Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our desire that we see our Savior Jesus Christ high and lifted up before us in Thy Word. How thankful we are for Thy Word. We are pleased to open it. We pray the Spirit of God might use it to draw our attention to those things that are needful for each one of our hearts and to affect the changes that are also desirable in response to it. We just pray, Lord, that You might have control of all things so that we might see that You are praised and glorified. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm continuing my study in the Gospel of John. However, I'm going to be preaching from the Gospel of Matthew this morning. In the passage which we read out of Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, I had mentioned as we began this study that there are the parallel accounts between the Gospels and different perspectives that are given. When you come to John the 6th chapter and you read from verse 15 to 21 there, you have a synopsis, if you will, following the feeding of the 5,000 of the Lord Jesus walking on water. And you have then also the challenge that comes as a result of that we read in Matthew that's not included in John, and that is the invitation extended to Peter to walk on the water. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, and if you look at the parallels, you'll not see any contradictions, but I wanted to use Matthew because it's perhaps the most detailed and the most complete, but it's going to cover those same verses there in John chapter 6. And so I just want to make sure that you realize that we're still in the same course. We're just kind of taking a little bit of a detour, a little bit different route to take in order to study it well here this morning. But when we come to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and as we pick up, as we have read this morning from verse 22, I need to also make something else clear before I begin. There are two different occasions with the storm rising with the disciples in the boat. And they are not the same, and you will find that there are both of those in several of the Gospels. And so I want to make sure that what we're studying is this particular one. And the way I can tell you best to distinguish it is because when you read the other story of the disciples in the boat during a storm, the Lord Jesus is already in the boat, and here He is not. It's not a small difference. It is a significant difference. But it's interesting to consider, though, that in that repetition of what seems to be similar miracles, there is but one very simple conclusion to draw, and it's something that we've already been following thus far in our study of the Gospel of John, and that is absolutely no question whatsoever about the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God, a very God, fully and completely exercises all the prerogatives of deity, and they are on display. In our last Sunday study, we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. And I told you it wasn't just 5,000, it was 5,000 men. Because when you look at the parallel here in Matthew chapter 14, you'll read in verse 21, it says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men." But then there's this phrase that John does not include, "beside women and children." So the size of the miracle is considerably larger than the number 5,000 that is so freely used. Because there were others that were included, even that many more that were miraculously fed. It's such a wonderful thing. And so as we come back here to the 14th chapter of Matthew, then I appreciate the detail and we will pick up with that because this is on the tail end of the feeding of the 5,000. And as you'll read here, the Lord Jesus is successful to finally dismiss the crowd, to disperse them and to send them home. And He tells His disciples, "Now I want you to go ahead, go across the sea here, and I'll catch up to you, and you go ahead, take a boat across. I'm going to retreat to the mountain because I need to spend some time in communion with the Father, and I want to do that alone." And so He takes that opportunity where He is apart in the mountain praying, and His disciples go, and they get a boat, and they're cross over, and they take up that dutifully task as commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask the question why there is the dismissal of the people and why there is even the separation between the Lord Jesus and the disciples, it is because there was such a strong press to try to bring Jesus Christ to the place of being the king who would not only rule over them, but would also then displace Rome. And so then the Jewish leaders had an idea that they would be part of that new kingdom. And it kind of dispels, or demonstrates rather, their lack of understanding of what Christ was doing in his incarnation. Jesus Christ is presented in the scripture in three ways. He is king, he is high priest, and indeed when we understand he is a prophet. And what we see first and foremost here in his earthly ministry is that role as prophet. He will be the high priest, making the once-for-all offering with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That will be the culmination, if you will, of his priestly work. But you see, for Jesus to be declared king here and now is to take things out of their proper order. If they were successful in bringing him forth as a king and going through the whole revolt against Rome and everything else, it would have been totally misplaced. Because when we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and we ask what was the ultimate purpose for his incarnation, the correct answer is that the ultimate purpose was his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The shedding of his blood there that is yet able to cleanse us from sin. The fact that he was the perfect and once for all final sacrifice that would bring to the conclusion all the things that have been done thus far under Mosaic law and came to that end literally at the moment Jesus Christ died on the cross. To be a king was not now. And so to dismiss the people, for him to go even off by himself, was to defuse that whole presumption that was being made that was there. But the Lord is not done demonstrating his deity, and far from it, as you read the ongoing account that is here. There is a day when he will come to reign as King of Kings, make no mistake. But it is not at his first coming, his incarnation, it is at his second coming that is yet future to where you and I are even today. And in those things, then, we want to make sure that we understand the purpose and understand that as the Lord Jesus even prayed in Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that kingdom will arrive. It is certain and sure, there's no doubt about it, but it is not yet for an earthly kingdom. That brings us then to the 22nd verse here in Matthew chapter 14. Because as Jesus indeed orders his disciples to go into a ship and to go before him the other side as he sends the multitudes away, as you read there in verse 22. And as he goes to pray, as you read in verse 23. Then the ship is moving along and it is being rowed as well as sailed. And both of those things seem to be apparent as you read this. But I read in verse 24 now, if you will. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind being contrary is kind of an understatement, if you will. When you read the parallel in Mark chapter 6, verse 47, it says that they were rowing. Well, why were they rowing if this was a sailing ship? Well, because the wind is blowing the wrong way. We would call it a headwind. We would describe it as something. It is not just in a different variation of direction. It is exactly opposite of the direction that they wanted to proceed. Now, that raises some interesting questions because, well, they could have just said, boy, the wind's just too much. Why don't we just turn around and we can put up our sails and the wind will take us back to where we started. Yeah, but Jesus told us to go to the other side. The Lord told us to do that. He expects us to do that. We need to do that. So now here we are in the situation. Now the sails are not going to help us whatsoever. So what do we, then we man the oars, okay? We start to row. They row for a length of time. And all they do at best is they get halfway across. They probably rowed for about 2 to 3 miles. But they are stymied by the winds that are there. Now, my sailing experience is limited to one occasion. And I mean sailing literally. We were moving the sails back and forth. We were tacking and, all those good things and playing sailor for a little bit. And it's a fascinating experience. But the thing is, you are subject to the wind. You don't have an ability to contradict that whatsoever, I can tell you from even that experience. Matthew 14, 24 says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea. They'd gone part way, but it is tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. When you read again in the parallel of Mark chapter 6 and you read verse 48, it says, and he saw them toiling and rowing. And the word toiling, actually, the literal translation of the original word is they were tormented in rowing. And what you can draw from that parallel in the Gospel of Mark is they were rowing hard and getting nowhere fast. No progress whatsoever. A very frustrating situation, to be sure. But then also, when you read in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, notice the way that the verse opens. And he saw them toiling and rowing. Now let me just back up a little bit because you need to picture this. They have rowed, let's say, 2 to 3 miles. They're in the midst of the water. They can't really proceed any further. Jesus, who is where? Back where they originated. And what does Mark say? There, when you read that verse, he saw them. How far can you see over water? 2-3 miles? He saw the problem. He knew exactly what was going on. Nothing surprises him by any means. That's not the question whatsoever. The thing is, it's not that he saw them being stymied by the winds. What he saw was their frustration. He saw their torment in the rowing. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ then is what is brought forth here. For his disciples to be so frustrated by their efforts to do exactly what he had commanded them to do, that he would then take steps in order to help them. They would never make it on their own. But the compassionate Savior, the Son of God, comes to their aid. And I come back to Matthew chapter 14, and I read verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. First of all, let's establish what time has passed. The fourth watch is a period of time that we would look at as 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. When did the disciples first embark on their boat? It was sometime when darkness had set in. Sunset. After sunset. They've been rowing for how long? And only gone 2 or 3 miles? Maybe they sailed part way before the storm came. Then they resort to the oars. And here we are now in the middle of the night. 3 to 6 a.m. And Jesus is walking on the sea. Now, forgive me if I get caught up in some of the details, but to me, this is all part of the wonder that is there. Jesus sees them at that distance. He goes to them walking on the water. He didn't walk out a few feet, folks. He walked the 2 or 3 miles that they had progressed so far. And he is literally walking on the surface of the water for a distance to go to where they are stuck in the middle. For the people who try to explain, you know, walking on the water, it's kind of like the people who try to explain, you know, Moses leading the people across the Red Sea. You know, well, there was a shallow place that was here. Or, well, you know, maybe it was, no, it was the wet season. The waters were overflowing normally. You know, I find it fascinating that people in their struggle to deal with the miracles of the Bible try to find some kind of logical way, that logical to them, something that kind of fits the constraints of science and everything, to explain away, well, it wasn't anything supernatural. There was actually a plausible explanation for it, and we just didn't know what the plausible explanation was, but now that we've discovered it, then we want to dismiss it. I think you're going to have a harder time here. as hard as it was to explain the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Because we're talking about the Lord who's walking a distance. He sees them. He knows exactly the direction that he's taken. And he doesn't need a boat. He's just going to walk, and he will eventually get to where they are, where he can be of immediate help to them with his very presence that is there. He saw them toiling and rowing, yes. But in that fourth watch, he goes unto them. There is purpose in his walking on the sea, even over all the distance. And the disciples who have become weary, laboring long, rowing against the wind, and for the fear then of the waves and the wind, now turns the fear of someone walking on the water. And their presumption, if you will, then, is it's not a person. But I read on now in verse 26, Matthew chapter 14. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Isn't it interesting the way that people respond when they are fearful? Fear can be very crippling. Fear can be something that can be so, you know, even harmful to us physically. But then fear also sometimes can make us jump to conclusions that are not really merited by the evidence that is there whatsoever. See, they saw someone, they didn't know it was Jesus yet. He's walking on the water. That's a problem. Okay? And so, you know, you look at this, and it says, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Well, because they, in their presumption, you know, if you will, in a measure of superstition, a spirit could walk on water, but not a real person. You know, when it comes to the power of God, we have to be very careful that we don't interject just our own human experience and our own human frame of reference of what we know is possible and is not. We've already studied, for with God there shall be nothing impossible. Going all the way back to Abraham having a son with Sarah. For the Lord Jesus Christ to come to them, and they cry out. And in that fear, it's such a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus is the one who can dispel fear, folks. And you read here in verse 27 of Matthew 14, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." There are three things that are there. And I want you to see them not just in the context that is here. I want you to see them as principles, because that's exactly what they are. Because when you read, "Be of good cheer," there is no reason for today, let me bring it into the 21st century, a believer in Jesus Christ to not have the joy of the Holy Spirit within them. I find just that thought kind of interesting. Isn't it interesting in the times in which we live right now? We are told in the media, suicide is on the increase. They call it a significant increase. I read the newspaper day after day, and I see, and there's some famous person, you know, who's taken their own life. There's another person over here, and they're a well-known public figure, and they have taken their life. And I look and I say, now, for the people who seem to have everything, why would you come to the place where you'd want to just leave it all behind in death? But you see, I can also, though, appreciate to some degree that this world is very frustrating. I thought it was very interesting. There's an international figure, and he was highlighted in the news online yesterday, and his complaint was, "Everything's not going the way that I thought it was. Everything is not going according to my expectations." And when I read the headline, I wanted to add in, "And all the billions that you spent to get your own way have failed." Because that's literally true when you talk about a person like a George Soros. Folks, we have such great blessings in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who can walk on water, but folks, that's nothing. Because we have the encouragement, "Be of good cheer." Read the words. hear me well, there ought not to be anyone here this morning who professes that they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. To be able to read a phrase like that and say, Pastor, I can't think of one thing for which I should be cheerful. Now, I could actually take that and say, you know what, you're absolutely right, because there isn't just one thing you can be cheerful about. There are many things. So many, they are hard to count, if we were honest. And it makes me wonder if perhaps sometimes, even as believers, we have become presumptuous. We have assumed that all these things will always be there, and we have forgotten from whose hand they have been received. See, this is for the disciples here. The multitude has been sent away. The crowd has seen the feeding of 5,000 plus people. The crowd had something that should have jostled thinking significantly. But for the Lord Jesus, he ministers in a particular way to those who are his followers. And he wants to have something that is closer, something that is personal, something that is intimate, and something that is going to really affect not just the change in salvation, but it's going to change an attitude. It's going to change a perspective. It's going to change them into a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what he's looking for you and for me as believers in Christ. When the world's turned upside down and inside out, and God's people are saying, praise God, they're not just to be words. Folks, it's a testimony when we can rise above all the storms that are here and now. And we are no less favored than the disciples when it comes to what the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do for us today. I come back to it. Be of good cheer. What's the reason? What's the rationale behind that? Why is it that every person who believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior can find a good, perfect reason to be cheerful? And the answer is because it is the presence of Jesus Christ. It is I. It's me. Not some spirit. Not something from the unseen world of Satan. Not something of the world that you do see. You're seeing the Son of God demonstrating His power, the one who indeed is responsible for the works of creation, overruling His creation as He pleases to make a point to His disciples. So that they might clearly understand that there's nothing that is beyond His grasp, nothing beyond His reach, nothing beyond His power. And folks, the Jesus Christ here is the same Jesus Christ today. No less powerful whatsoever to come to this place here. Be of good cheer. It is I. Third part, what is the correct response for those who are trusting in Him? Be not afraid. Now, let me turn that a little bit for you. You see, if I look in the mirror and I say, boy, I'm scared to death. I'm terrified. I don't know what's going to happen because there's this. And then the question is, am I trusting in Christ? Really trusting? See, it's easy to say the words, isn't it? But then when we face the trials of life, does it somehow get set aside? Does it get kind of left behind? Or is it something that is functional every single day? It's a part of life. Be not afraid. Understand something. There are a lot of people who can say those words. There are a lot of people in authority in this life that may challenge us, be not afraid. And those people cannot guarantee that. They cannot substantiate it. Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ has, right here. Today, Jesus Christ will. The response on our part as followers of Jesus should be exactly the same. as the challenge that is being given here for those who are the disciples in the immediate context of following him here. And in those things, then, we look to him. Now, Jesus extends the challenge. But the thing is, when you come to the challenge that is there, the question is always, how do we respond? And there are essentially two choices. You can either believe like the other disciples, or you can believe like Peter. Because I read on. Jesus has kind of thrown the gauntlet down. Be not afraid. Read. Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, condition, okay, bid me come unto thee in the water. Everything hinges on who it is. Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, then not only can you walk on the water, you can challenge me to come and to trust you so much that I can. Now, folks, that's an interesting test of faith, isn't it? Remember what I've taught you. Every miracle has a greater purpose than the miracle. Every miracle has attached to it a test of faith. You see it demonstrated here. Really twofold, if you will. Because the Lord Jesus in verse 29 says, come. Now, again, for some of the background and detail here that I think about anyway, Jesus is talking to them, so he's within earshot, he's within distance. He encourages them, Peter responds. There's a conversation going on. Where is Jesus while this conversation is going on? Is this conversation going on inside the boat? No. Read Peter's words. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee, all right, on the water. So during the conversation, Jesus is still out standing in the water outside of the boat. And Peter's challenge, you know, or I shouldn't say challenge, but, you know, if you will, the request that he makes is, Lord, if it's really you, then call me out where you are. What do we sing in the hymn? Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. I'll bet you never thought about this passage of Scripture with that. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he, verse 29, Jesus said, come. Just one word. No instructions, no explanation. Well, now, Peter, here's how you walk on water. This is how I do it, and this is what you need. You know, I need to teach you how to do this because there's some kind of explanation for this. No. Come on, Peter. Come and see. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Peter, are you willing to take me at my word? Come on. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I can't think of a more spectacular experience in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus walked on the water, no problem. Peter? Really? Peter? Peter, who's the guy who's always got his foot in his mouth, you know, says the wrong words and more outspoken than all the other disciples. And come. And it is successful up to a point. Because when you come to verse 30, That word "but" always changes the direction of things, doesn't it? And here in Matthew 14, verse 30, "But when he," that is Peter, "saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" What changed? It's more simple than you may think. Where he was looking at Jesus Christ. You know, we read back in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It all begins and ends with him. But the thing is, his gaze changes, doesn't it? Well, to where? To the circumstances. The circumstances become the focus rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the immediate outcome of that? He begins to sink. And there's a new appeal. "Lord, save me. I'm sinking." And may I simply ask today, how many of us, we are so preoccupied with the circumstances that our faith has weakened? Our faith has suffered. We have lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have lost sight of the one who indeed challenged us today as he challenged the disciples here. "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." But you say, our old natures so easily come down to the circumstances. And when we look at the circumstances, here's the other part of the change that takes place. We begin to think of how we are going to deal with the circumstances rather than how the Lord can deal with the circumstances. If you missed that, you missed everything in the story here. With his gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus, he could do such a marvelous thing. I always wonder why the other disciples didn't volunteer. But when you look at the account, it says very plainly, "When he saw the wind boisterous." Yeah. There's a lot of adversity in the world around us. There's a lot of adversity against Christianity. There's a lot of adversity against Jesus Christ, of people who had never ever want to look at him in such a way and trust in him. They've dismissed him out of hand. But you see, the challenge still comes to us. Why is this in the scriptures? It's for our learning, for our instruction. This isn't reading a nice, we might look and say, "Well, Pastor, this is a nice children's story." To a degree, yes, but I'll tell you, there's much more here for adults to understand. And a lot more for us not only to understand, but also to put into practice. Don't just write it off as something for kids. It's here for all of us. You see, the importance here is taking the Lord Jesus at his word. There is that invitation. The test of faith come. But oh, the shame, though, if we take our eyes off of the Savior. You and I, we have a lifelong struggle, believers. This lifelong struggle is very simply this. It's between faith and sight. And we always gravitate. And folks, every time that we do, that's not our new nature if we're believers. That's our old nature taking charge. And we need first to recognize that, because we won't change it until we first are honest to see it for what it really is. We have a Savior who is able to do anything. He has already demonstrated the power of God repeatedly. The challenge as we read these words that are here, points to the fact that it is the Lord Jesus that we need in every step of the way. Indeed, when you read on here, the appeal of Peter, "Lord, save me," is followed in verse 31 by, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith." Wherefore didst thou doubt? Faith versus sight. I said, do we naturally gravitate towards sight rather than faith? Let me take it a step further, though, if I may, here. Because as you look at this, and where doubt overcomes faith, indeed, then there is a concern. When the Lord Jesus takes him by the hand there, as we read, and he says, O thou of little faith. Folks, when we face circumstances and we get caught up in the sight versus faith, here's what we need to do. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Now, I want to be clear. Increasing faith is not about salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a once-for-all experience. But the thing is, there is a faith that is necessary, that that is built upon that foundation of saving faith, where we are trusting more in the Lord day after day after day. We are more walking by faith, less by sight. We are proving the Lord. We are seeing Him work in marvelous ways. That ought to be encouraging us not to abandon Him and to turn to our own way. That ought to cause us to trust Him more than ever before. Not less. What a shame when doubt comes faith. Indeed. Not only does the Lord Jesus save him, but read on in verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. In the parallel passage to that, there's another interesting point to it. All of a sudden, they find themselves at the other side. The deity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ just goes on, doesn't it? Didn't stop with the 5,000. It wasn't where Jesus said, I got to go up in the mountain and talk to the Heavenly Father because I need to kind of recharge before I do anything else. That's nonsense. He is perfectly capable of performing miracle after miracle after miracle. Doing it perfectly, doing it completely, doing it instantaneously, as we've looked at the miracles thus far that we've been studying in the Gospel of John. And we see the miraculous power for what it really is. That is, were the disciples able to fulfill the Lord's command? Yes, they were. Jesus said, go to get a boat, go to the other side. Did they get to the other side? Yes. But learn something as well, though. It took the Lord's help to fulfill what the Lord commanded them to do. One of the principles I've taught you from the Word of God is we are never asked as believers to do anything for Him for which He does not provide the resources necessary to fulfill it. And you have a demonstration of that right here. He had given a command. They were failing miserably. But with His presence, with His power, immediately they come to that conclusion. Back in the 107th Psalm, and I'll be dealing with some of this evening in my message. It's called the Mariner's Psalm, but I just want to give a couple of verses of it. you want to hear the rest, you'll just have to come tonight. You'll see why it's called one of the Mariner's Psalms by the passage that I read in Psalm 107 from verse 28 to 30. And we read these words, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet." And then there's this last phrase, "So He bringeth them unto their desired haven." Sound familiar? It's downright prophetic. Who would have ever thought that a psalm would be speaking about what the Lord Jesus would do literally? Shouldn't be a surprise to people who understand that all of God's Word is about Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. And even in something like this, and to read that, and we could read Psalm 107 and just be focused on that in and of itself, you know, and that would be, yeah, that's really neat. But the fact of the matter is, we can look here in the gospel accounts, and we can see where it's literally fulfilled, even to the point of bringing them unto their desired haven, getting to the other side. Oh, did you notice? He bringeth them. Verse 30 here is Psalm 107. We now have an answer for our question, don't we? Who indeed is so successful? And we see it in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. Well, Pastor, that's a nice story, but what's the point? We need to look unto Jesus. First of all, we need to know Him as the author and the finisher of our faith. That needs to be so about us. But then it goes back even to other things as well, because when we go back and we read the challenges that are given to us, see, there's a question of fear here, and I want to make sure that I wrap it up well with my conclusion here this evening, or this morning. If you turn back a few pages in Matthew, the 10th chapter, okay? And in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and I focus your attention, if you will, in verse 28. And Jesus speaking says this, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, who's that? That's Satan. Pastor, we should fear Satan? Yes. But then again, understand that there's an answer for that fear, and the answer is to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See, people make a mockery of that kind of thing, and they say, "Oh, you know, that's old wives' tales," and you know, no, God loves everybody. Everybody's going to heaven. And my question is, based on what authority? Okay. Jesus said there's something that needs to be feared, and that is the judgment of God. And that is for those who are yet under the yoke of Satan and do not know what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, then, they stand under the condemnation of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what we read elsewhere. And for good reason, because there is that concern. But then I take you back to 2 Timothy and the first chapter. And a familiar verse, verse 12. And here is the answer for the question back there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and with this I close. For the which cause, Paul writes, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I come to faith in Jesus Christ. I receive him as my personal Savior. I entrust my soul's destiny into his care and his keeping. And I trust him implicitly. And folks, as I trust in him, I don't have the fear that Jesus was talking about back in Matthew chapter 10. The Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. You know what perfect love is? It's the love of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and for me. That makes salvation possible not by works, but simply to be received as a gift from God. Jesus Christ is the answer, folks. He is today. He always will be. The question is, are you trusting in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful that we have one in whom we can trust implicitly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer. Those who have trusting in him, we have no fear of eternity. We have no fear of death. All those things have been resolved. And we trust in him. We know whom we have believed. It's not a what. It's not a system. It's the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And Lord, I pray everyone here this morning knows Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Lord, if that's not the case, I pray that today they might be saved. As their heads are bowed, their eyes are closed, I extend a brief invitation. My friend, you're here this morning. You cannot say, I know Christ is my Savior. This is your opportunity to make that a reality. I just simply ask that you're speaking to your heart. Would you simply raise a hand so I can pray for you? Raising your hand won't save you. But we'll take the opportunity to show you from God's Word how you can know that you're saved. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. And Lord, if we are saved here this morning, may we ever be thankful. May we be grateful for your love for us. And sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can know whom we have believed. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.